modern ideas of love have all but reached a consensus, haven't they? If you love someone, then we think, well, you love them for who they are, not for who you think they should be. And there's some truth to that. We understand why that is agreed upon. And yet, the trajectory of that thinking is the reason that the whole idea of conversion has become very distasteful to modern man. The run-of-the-mill American. Conversion is almost an unmentionable word right now. It's all but been outlawed by our public culture. It's not illegal, but most people think you shouldn't be out there trying to convert people. Whether it's the idea of conversion to Christianity or even to another religion, or the idea of conversion therapy for those who are same-sex attracted. Conversion is the new C-bomb of our shared public vocabulary. That is just not acceptable in polite culture. Now, why is this? It's because the idea of conversion both assumes and demands personal moral change. But what is really offensive about the call to Christian conversion in particular is that it assumes the need for a change of identity. And in 21st century global culture, identity is precisely what is sacrosanct. I mean, you don't even approach the holy ground of individual identity, much less demand that it change, because in the modern mindset, identity is who we understand and define and choose ourselves to be. And that is my right. That is my inviolable right. You don't decide what I should be. Nobody decides. Not God, not anybody. I decide what I am. And yet identity is, we have to admit, a strange mix of I can't help it because that's just how I am. And this is how I choose to live and identify. And if you don't like it, I don't like you. But in the moral vacuum created by anti-God ways of thinking, identity is increasingly understood in terms of favorite sins that we first find intriguing and then we find them irresistible. And if we're not careful, it will just be the word. It won't just be the word conversion that will pass away from the Christian vocabulary. It will be the whole concept of conversion that churches will throw overboard. And the call to conversion in personal and public evangelism will be given up upon. You just won't do it. Because it's not popular. And it's not the way to grow a church. See, this call to personal conversion, the call to repent from my old identity and to trust in Christ to give me a new identity in and with Him. That is the call that the world says must be silenced, so that every conscience must agree that personal identity can be safely built upon our favorite sins. Even many professing Christians want to believe and live as if God's love is really nothing more than an affectionate permission slip that excuses our sins. But friends, it is simply impossible to read the Bible that way. At the very least, it is impossible to read Romans 6, 1 through 14 that way. Let's turn there together in our Bibles. Romans 6, 1 through 14. This is going to be our preaching text for this morning. And the point of this text, Romans 6, 1 through 14, is this. If you have participated in Christ's death, then you do not presume on his grace. Rather, you present yourself for godliness. That's a statement that we're going to unpack this morning. We do not presume on God's grace by sinning all the more because we participated in Jesus' death and resurrection. Becoming a Christian is not a permission slip to sin and identify yourself with your sin and just say, oh, well, now God also identifies me by my sin, and that's okay because that's why Christ died, so that I can identify with my sin, in my sin, by my sin, for my sin. No, that is not what the Bible teaches that grace means. That is not what grace means. If we have died to sin and risen with Christ to new life, then we will present our whole selves, body and soul, as instruments of righteousness and service. Christians are not people who trust Jesus as our substitute so that we can keep on sinning. Christians do, in fact, trust Jesus as our substitute, but as we'll see, Christians also count themselves as having participated with Jesus as our representative in his death to sin, and in his resurrection to a new and righteous way of living. Participation in Christ, then, leads not to presumption on grace, but to presenting ourselves to God for righteousness. That is Christianity. That is grace. That is what grace means, and that is what grace does. If you disagree with that idea of grace, you're not just disagreeing with me. You're not just disagreeing with the leadership of the church or our statement of faith. You're disagreeing with the Bible. You're disagreeing with Romans 6. That's what I want you to come away convinced about. That the Bible teaches this. So, follow along with me, if you would, as I read out loud Romans 6, 1 through 14. What should we say then? What are we going to say in response to everything that we've just said all the way up through Romans 1 through 5? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's what being under grace is like, brother, sister. Grace is about making you holy, not letting you sin. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We dare not. First point of the sermon for you note takers. We dare not presume on God's grace. We're going to go in three steps this morning. Presumption, participation, presentation. Presumption, participation, presentation. First, we dare not presume on God's grace, verses 1 and 2. Paul's gospel in Romans is so good, so full of grace, so full of the forgiveness of sins, so free, so not dependent on works that we do, whether before or after we are saved, that gospel raises questions about how we're allowed to respond to it. That's how good it is. Paul's gospel is that God and his law are so holy and we are so enslaved to the power and penalty of our sins that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Yet God, in his mercy and grace, sends Jesus to obey God's law perfectly and then to endure its curse completely on our behalf, on behalf of all those who will ever repent of their sins and believe in him. And to a first century Jew, just as to a 21st century moralist, that just sounds too good to be true. Whoa. You are totally undermining the motive for morality. I mean, if salvation is that free, why would we ever be good? I mean, if my salvation doesn't hang on my morality, what am I even doing at church? Why help the old lady across the street? Why give to missions? Why live more? Why be faithful to my wife? Why not just live as a kleptomaniac and steal everything from the stores and lie about it? If my salvation doesn't hinge on my performance of God's law. It's just too good to be true. And these are the kind of questions that people would ask after they heard Paul's sermons in the synagogues in the first century. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, what are you saying, Paul? I mean, come on. That was how many people misheard and then criticized Paul's gospel. So he brings it up here. If Romans 3 to 5 is true, and if grace reigns, if grace even superabounded when sin abounded at the end of chapter 5, well then, why in the world not sin all the more that grace might keep on superabounding? I mean, give glory to God, man. Sin it up and let him superabound his grace on you, man. I mean, what a convenient irony. My sin makes God's grace superabound. I like this world. And the statement is literally, shall we remain in sin? As if sin is a realm or dominion or state of being. Why not just keep on identifying myself in the sphere of sin? I'm a citizen of Sin City. After all, that's where grace shines best, right? Against a sinful background? I'm just doing God a favor. It's a variation on a theme that Paul introduced back in chapter 3. Why not do evil that good may come? Why not abound in sin so that grace can superabound even more? And that is the worry of moralists, and that is the presumption of libertines. On the one side, you've got the mentality that, man, if grace is free, then morality goes out the window. So grace should be free, but it can't be that free. On the other side, you've got the mentality that I can sin all I want because it's God's job to forgive. That's just what God does. He's gracious. He knows I can't help it. But both of those errors are trying to save the truth from itself. As if the truth is what needs saving, not you and me. And this misguided mentality dominates many conversations about God and ethics still today, even among many professing Christians. God is gracious. God is love. God created us. Jesus accepts you and loves you just as you are. And that must mean he doesn't want you to change a single thing about yourself, especially if you think that that thing is what makes you who you are. Now, there's a whole lot of churches preaching that gospel today. So you just be yourself, Whoever you decide to be and whatever is sinful in you, God will forgive. Because the more you sin, the more grace he gives. The more grace he gives, the more glory he gets. We like sinning, God likes forgiving. How much better can it get? And besides, isn't that what the Bible really teaches? God is love. See how easy it is to get there? And Paul says to all of that, no way. No way. May it never be. He answers the question in verse 1 with a rhetorical question of his own in verse 2, as if he thinks it's so clear, it's obvious. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a really short answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, don't you understand what happened in the gospel? The rest of our passage this morning is going to unpack the logic of that rhetorical question. Something final happened in our relationship with sin, something as final as death itself. Therefore, if we died to sin, then whatever that means, how will we still live in it? Dying and living are opposites. If you died to sin, how are you going to still live in sin? Hello, Paul says. To ask whether we should sin that grace might increase betrays a total misunderstanding of what grace is and what grace aims at and what grace does. Grace is not moral permissiveness masked in religious language. Grace is undeserved, even demerited favor that also acts as a power for moral transformation. Grace is not the ancient or religious equivalent of postmodern tolerance. Don't confuse those. Modern tolerance used to say that you have to put up with me even if you disagree with me. That's tolerance. Putting up with me even though you disagree with me. Postmodern tolerance now says you have to agree with me publicly even if you disagree with me privately. And all too often we assume that God must be tolerant of our sin in that way. He must agree that I'm right to feel and act as I do, even if he used to disagree. After all, isn't God supposed to be the bigger person? Yeah. None of that is what the Bible means by grace. Nor is biblical grace a mere social etiquette, a religious version of an Emily Post handbook, the divine equivalent of being nice. I'm afraid the popular view of grace is not much different than the political nepotism that we despise. Think about it. We hate politicians who dispense favors to their corrupt cronies, don't we? We immediately recognize that as wrong. But this distortion of grace is dangerously close to just that, where God dispenses favors to people who continue in their own corruption as if it curries even more favor with God. God being aware of the situation all the while. Look, we hate that in other people. We hate that in human leaders. Yet we are so tempted to view God's grace to us in that same way because we benefit from it. And we're so tempted to view God's grace to us in that same way that Paul has to correct it here for all of us. God is nothing like a political boss, and God's favor is not given to people who he brings close to himself while he knows that they have no intention of coming clean or becoming clean. Grace is the unmerited, demerited favor of God, true, which he freely gives as a purifying power for moral and personal change and transformation into his holy image. The aim of grace is not continued corruption, but increasing holiness. And what grace does is to transform sinners into the image of the holy God by giving them new life, new longings, new thoughts, new motives, and new affections for loving and obeying God and Christ. That's what grace does. If grace isn't doing that in you, you don't have it. Because that's what it does. In everybody, it enters. So ultimately, if we are asking, why not continue in sin so grace might abound, then we've misunderstood the character of the God who gives that grace. God is holy. He's transcendent. He is transcendently pure. He is literally above sinning. He is totally other, totally opposite from sin. He hates sin. God hates sin. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. And he hates it when we present him as if he's okay with it. He is not okay with it. That's why he had to send his own son to die for it. If God were okay with sin, Jesus would never have been crucified. God is righteous. He is inflexibly just. He is so righteous, in fact, that his law is not the standard which his character meets. His character is the standard which his law expresses and articulates. And he is loving. None of this means that God is not loving. God is remarkably, transcendently loving, patiently loving, tenderly loving. And his love moves him to seek our good by renewing us in his own holy image as the one who created us to reflect the glory of his character. Because he's not just out for our temporal good, he's out for our eternal good. He's not just out for your outward good, he is out for your inward good. This holy, righteous, loving God has zero interest in seeing our sins multiply. Zero. And yet, while all that is true, and while those modern errors need correcting, it's not where Paul goes with the rest of his argument, is it? He is talking to believers in a church at Rome, and when people ask Paul, why not sin that grace might increase, Paul presents a counter question to Christians. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a cross-centered answer. In some Christ-centered theological way that counts and matters deeply to God, we died to sin. For Paul, a Christian who remains content to live with unrepented sin in her life, contradiction in terms. You can't call yourself a Christian and be content with unrepented sin spreading all over your life. If you're a Christian, you're not careless about your sin, whether it's a sin of omission or commission. And if you're a Christian, you have already died decisively to sin. That's what a Christian is. That's what every Christian is. There's no Christian, in God's eyes, who has not died to their sin and risen with Christ to new life in righteousness. Not a single one. You're not the exception. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not impossible for Christians to sin. We do sin. We will sin. That's why we confessed our sins just this morning, earlier in the service. But it is impossible for us to be content to live in sin, for sin, or to sin ever again. It's impossible for us to live back in the old realm of sin's tyrannical, enslaving, oppressing, irresistible power over us. That's what's impossible for a Christian. It's impossible for us to live our lives as those characterized by sin, or those who identify ourselves by our sins, or those who defend ourselves in our sins, as if God should defend us in our sins too. We should not keep on sinning simply because we presume God's going to tolerate it or excuse it because it's so central to who I think I am. But the reason is, for Christians, we died to that whole way of thinking and being. We died to sin. God gives us grace not so that we can live in sin, but so that we die to it. Now, what does that mean? That's what Paul's going to explain here. How did that happen? What does that mean? When did that happen? What's that about? What are the implications and effects of that? That's the rest of the sermon. So, secondly, we participated in Christ's death. So, we dare not presume on God's grace. That's the first point. Why not? Second point, because we participated in Christ's death. That's why. In verse 3, Paul works out the logic and implications of his own rhetorical question. In verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Natural question that arises from that question is, well, how and when did we ever die to sin? I didn't feel like that. I'm not conscious of having done that. And his answer is in verse 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, how and when were you baptized into Jesus' death? Is this spiritual or physical baptism? Did this happen at the cross, or did this happen when I was baptized in water as a believer, or when I was converted? And Paul's language here seems to say, yep. Yep, it did. Right then. All of it. We died with Christ at the cross because he represented us in his death. We were in him, like we were in Adam when he sinned. Yet Christ's death is applied to us at regeneration and conversion when we repent and believe. And in that applied sense, the whole complex of individual Christian experience, regeneration, conversion, which is repentance and faith, and believer's baptism, which should follow on repentance and faith, all of that, regeneration, repentance, faith, all of that is referred to in shorthand simply as baptism, which is the outward symbol of the whole thing. It's the part, baptism, standing for the whole, regeneration, repentance, faith, and going public in baptism, whole thing, as well as dying and rising with Christ spiritually at the cross. In short, then, we participated in Christ's death when he represented our death to sin in his death on the cross. And that death to sin was applied to us by the Spirit when we were regenerated, converted, and baptized, which is summarized by the crowning symbol, baptism. So you see here, then, how closely Paul associates baptism with conversion? Water baptism is not what converts you or unites you to Jesus. Water baptism is how you go public with your repentance and faith. Water baptism is the visible sign that you have already been invisibly baptized into Jesus' death on the cross, buried with Christ, submerged, and raised with Christ. You have emerged. And this text is one reason we say that the only proper subjects of baptism are believers in Christ, people who believe for themselves, not their parents believing for them. And that the most appropriate mode of baptism is immersion in water, not sprinkling. You cannot be submerged merely by being sprinkled. You must be submerged by being submerged. That is what best symbolizes being buried with Christ and being raised to new life with him. So again, water baptism is not the experience that unites you to Jesus' death and resurrection. It is the sign that shows that you have already participated in Jesus' death and resurrection. And this whole complex of Christian truth and experience, union with Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, conversion through repentance and faith, it all leads to a new and different behavior, identity, impulse, and mentality. You're never going to be the same after this. You better not be. You can't be. It leads to a new behavior. We were buried with Christ, verses 3 through 4, for the very purpose, in order that we might walk in newness of life. That's why you died with Christ. That's why you were buried with him. That's why you died to sin with him. So that you would and could live in newness of life. Not so that you could live in your old life of sin and get away with it. Walking here is a metaphor for living. Friends, look at how gracious and powerful God really is. Jesus didn't die so that you could keep on sinning. Jesus is not hopeless for your change and for your moral transformation. Jesus died so that you would die to sinning and rise to a new way of living with him. That's the whole reason. The gospel does not free you from the penalty of sin only to leave you under the power of sin. It's better than that. It frees you from sin's penalty and its power. The good news of Jesus doesn't leave you in the grave. And it doesn't raise you up to your old life in sin. It raises you to a whole new way of life, a whole new way of prioritizing, a whole new way of deciding, a whole new way of thinking and feeling and identifying. It's all new. You don't go back to the old way of doing any of that stuff. As Jesus rose from the dead physically, so we rise from spiritual death to spiritual life now. And we will one day rise from physical death to eternal physical life in the new creation when Jesus returns to make all things new. But the gospel is not just another technique for behavior modification. It gives you a whole new identity. In fact, the new identity is what roots and grounds the new behavior. Look there in verses 5 through 6. Four. Verses 3 through 4 are true because verses 5 and 6 are true. Verses 5 and 6 are for the sake of the newness of life in verse 4. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now let's, just for a minute, let's work backwards from the end of verse 7. How do we get free from sin's power and penalty? How do we get out of our slavery to sins? We died. The body of sin had to be brought to nothing. Kind of like baptism in verse 3, the body of sin here is not just your physical body. It's not just the flesh. It stands for your total person, your embodied human identity and existence as represented by Adam in sin. Your whole personhood, body and soul. The whole old you in Adam, body and soul, the whole old you, your old self, had to be brought to nothing. Do you believe that? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Your old self is brought to nothing. God is not interested in renovating your old identity in sin. He is not adding something new to your old person, like an additional room or floor on a house. That's not what Christianity is doing for you or to you. This is a tear-down rebuild. In terms of your identity and how God views you, and how you view God and Christ, and how you view yourself. If you are in Christ, then as you stand before God in Christ, God considers your old identity as crucified with Christ. The old self, the old identity, the old person you used to be in Adam, he or she, dead in God's eyes. Dead. Dead. The old person that you used to be that couldn't say no to sin because you loved it so much and you identified with it so much and you couldn't imagine your life without it, that man, that woman, that Bill, that Tom, that Suzanne, dead. She is dead in God's eyes. Crucified with Jesus when he took the penalty for our sins. And now the way we know we can walk in newness of life in verse 4 is that Jesus doesn't leave his people in the grave in verse 5. When Jesus walks out of his grave, he is committing to bringing all of his people with him to live in his newness of life. No Christian left behind. This is the promise of physical resurrection after death, but it is also the reality of new spiritual life brought forward from the future into the present existence. The whole reason you live and behave in newness of life is not that you were always like that or you're such a great guy. You are not a great guy. That's why Jesus had to die for you. It's that you have a new identity in Christ that replaced your old identity in Adam and in yourself and in your sin. That old man, that old woman, that old self crucified with Jesus. And this new identity comes with a new and living impulse. Again, verses 8 through 11, all this new identity and behavior is rooted in Jesus' death and resurrection and our union with him by God's decision and by faith in Christ. In verse 8, if Jesus rose from the dead and we're in him, then we will live with him, both physically raised in the new creation, but also with new hearts, new love for him and obedience to him here and now. In verse 9, Jesus is no longer susceptible to death. Death has zero power over the living Christ. Why? Because Jesus died to sin. But what can that mean? Since Jesus had no sin of his own, it can only mean that he died to it in solidarity with us as our representative. This is kind of like Jesus being baptized in John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. Jesus had no need to repent, so he really had no personal need for John the Baptist to baptize him. And the Baptist knew it. What are you doing, man? You need to be baptized with me. And Jesus says, permit it right now. This is necessary for the fulfilling of all righteousness. I got to identify with my people in their sin so that they can identify with me in my righteousness. And here he dies to sin in solidarity with us. Not because he needed to be freed from the power of sin, but because we needed to be freed from the power of sin by him overcoming its power in death through resurrection. He takes the penalty of our sin then in order to break both the penalty and power of sin for us and in us. And he did that once for all time, totally final, totally effective, never to be repeated. And now the life that Christ lives, he lives to God. And if we are in him, then all of that is true for us too, whether you feel like it tomorrow or not. We died to sin once for all with Christ, and now we live to God with a new power and a new living impulse for righteousness, holiness, truth, and love. And because that is true of Christ, and because it is true of us in Christ, we are obligated to consider it true of ourselves. Brother, sister, you have to change the way you think about yourself in relation to your sins. You are not a slave to them if you are in Christ. You don't have to live that old way. That's the whole reason Christ died and rose from the dead, so that you don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to fear that. You don't have to cow to it. We are commanded to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You, Christian, are commanded to think differently about yourself. If you are in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to Jesus. And you need to start thinking like that and believing that and quit pitying yourself in your sins. Self-pity is not godly. It is a short-changing of the effect and the effectiveness of the gospel for you. And for every one of us in here, the person it's hardest to believe the power of the gospel for is ourselves. Admit. Because you know your sin better than we know your sin. But God knows your sin better than you know your sin. And his power in Christ's resurrection is more powerful over your sin than you realize.
believe it. That is the power for change. The gospel.
If you participated in Christ's death, represented by his crucifixion, then you will also participate in his resurrection life. Not only after you die, but in the living and new quality of life that you live before you die. If you have participated with Christ in his death and resurrection, you don't presume on God's grace. You present your whole self then, body and soul, to God's service as your Savior and King, which is our third and final point. Present yourself, your whole self, to God. Presentation. If you're not doing this, you're not living like a Christian. Not in Paul's eyes. There is no halfway Christianity, okay? It's all or nothing. It's your whole self or hell. Acts 12:14. Look there in verse 12. There's a negative command here. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments or literally weapons of unrighteousness. Do not let sin rule over you, Paul says. Don't let it happen. Don't you listen to your sinful desires? That's not how you respond to being raised with new life in Christ. Sin wants to reclaim its rule in you for the purpose of making you listen to and obey your own remaining sinful desires. You realize that? Your feelings, your appetites, your assumptions. Sin is being personified here, and it wants to make you obey all of your sinful appetites. And the passions here are not just sexual. They are any desires that represent the priorities of sin, including, but not limited to, lust, envy, pride, selfishness, laziness, hatred, anger, greed, contentiousness, strife, jealousy, sinful stubbornness and self-will, among others. Those are your sinful passions. Now look, just because you died to sin doesn't mean sin doesn't still indwell you. It does. That's why you feel tempted to sin. Your identity has changed, and your relationship to sin has changed, but sin itself has not changed. It is still slithering around inside you, crouching at your door, ready to pounce. And the difference is that now you have a new identity, a new impulse, and a new mentality to master that sin. You believe that? You believe the gospel is that good? You believe the gospel is that good for you? For you? Or is it just that good for other people? Christian, a big part of the life of faith is believing what God says about you instead of listening to what sin and its passions say inside of you. You got to quit listening to yourself and to your sins. Stop it. Stop listening to that. Stop listening to the idea that that's just how you are. No, you correct that thought and you say, that's just how I used to be, but now I am in Christ. And Christ is not like that. And Christ doesn't want to be like, want me to be like that. And he is giving me power to not be like that. Sin still speaks to you, even though you're a Christian, but precisely because you are in Christ, you don't have to take that kind of talk from sin anymore. You are in Christ, and what is true of Christ? He has died to sin once for all, and he has risen from the dead, no more to die. You are in that Christ. So believe it. Identify with him against your sin. Engage the new and living impulse to obey God in Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the more you think like that, the more you will live in newness of life as a result. But that newness of life is not merely a life of saying no to sin, it's a life of saying yes to God in righteousness. Look there in verse 13. The positive counterpart to the negative command, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. You were dead to God, and now you're alive to him. Act like it. Act like you have gone through that change. Act like you have a new lease on life, because you do. Live to God with all the new life he has given you, body and soul. You literally have a new life. What are you going to do with it? Give it all to the one who gave you that life, your whole self. When someone has a near-death experience and they come back from it, that doesn't cheapen their lives, does it? It makes life all the more valuable. Christian, you are literally back from the dead in your spirit. So how are you going to maximize your life for Christ, who gave his life for you? Or are you just going to take it for granted? Present yourselves and your members to God. How do you obey this? Well, what is God doing? He's building his church, gathering disciples and worshipers for Jesus, saving a people for himself, spreading his kingdom, honoring his name, and the preaching of his gospel. So, report for duty. Report for delightful duty. Present yourself. Offer yourself to him in prayer. Read his word. Learn his priorities. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And brother, sister, don't just sit there. Make yourself useful to the Lord in his church and in the world. Start by showing up here tonight at 5 p.m. to pray with us about the ministry of the church and the spread of the gospel. I know it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient for me. Show up. Pray. Act like you believe the promises of God to his churches. And pray them back to him with us. Unless you don't really believe that stuff or you're just not really that into it. Initiate a discipling relationship with a younger or less experienced believer here in the church to read and pray and serve with them. Or if you feel you need to grow, then just ask another elder, godly member to disciple you. Learn to see needs in the church and meet them. Don't just come here week after week hearing sermons and acting like you approve of them without actually conforming your life to Christ or offering yourself to his service. Don't do that. There's plenty of other churches where you can do that, okay? Present yourself. You're commanded to do that. This isn't just me being on about ecclesiology. This is Romans 6, is basic Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. You present yourself. I can't present you. I can't make you do that. I can preach until I'm blue in the face up here, brothers and sisters. And nothing will change until you present yourself. Until you act like the gospel is true of you. You must. You are obligated by God, by his grace, by his power. Brother, if you are a relatively young, able-bodied, able-minded man in this congregation, I'm not sure why you would not be aspiring to the office of elder or deacon in your character and competence. Unless you're just not into Christ and the church and loving and serving people that much. In which case, I would ask you, What do you mean by calling yourself a Christian? Don't you want to excel in Christian character and conduct? Brother, living things grow. If you're not growing, I'm not sure you're alive. Do you even realize what Christ has done for you? That's what Paul would ask you. How can we who die to sin still live in it? How can you say that you have died to sin and not present yourself to Christ? If you're passive and evasive and flat out lazy in your relationship to the church as Christ's body or to his great commission of making disciples, then what does that say about your relationship to Christ himself and his authority to command you to present yourself? Look, man, I'm not convinced. If that's how you're living your Christian life, I'm not convinced that you're a Christian. If that's how you're living. And many of you are not living like that. Praise God, you're living better. But if you're living an evasive, lazy, non-committal Christian life, you have work to do. You have questions to ask yourself. We're all very glad that you're here at church. We don't want you to stop coming to church. But you should not be coming to church like a pew potato. Just plopping yourself down to watch the show, come late, leave early, get your fix, and get out. That's not what we're doing here. That is not the kind of church we want to build here. If you want that kind of church, there's plenty of other opportunity out there. But we want to grow ourselves in our character, in our commitment,
and in our conduct and in our priorities. We're not complacent. We're not complacent with each other being complacent, because Jesus is not complacent with you being complacent. Because that's not what it means to be a Christian. Present your whole self with us to God as a weapon for spiritual warfare in God's arsenal. That doesn't mean you need to quit your job or become a missionary or a full-time pastor or a seminary student, though it may mean that for some of you. Others of you need to rearrange some things in your life in order to do that. You need to reevaluate and reprioritize. Don't get me wrong. We need Christian men and women at every level of the job ladder, top to bottom. But if you've climbed the ladder a few rungs too high for your own good, and you've made yourself less than useful to other people in the church and in the world, it's time to present yourself afresh to God and see what that looks like. Some of you have lived long lives of serving Christ, and you're near the end of your race. Your energy is waning. Your capacity is shrinking. That's okay. That's normal. That's going to happen to me before too long. You just finish well. Okay? You present to God what remains of your energy and capacity, even if it's not what it used to be. We had a good model of that this morning in David Schneider reading scripture. David is not well this morning. And he pushed through. He persevered. He served. A delight in seeing that. Old white-haired man reading the scripture for us. That's precious. That's a good example to you, all of you, and to me. I was thinking, when I was looking at him, I couldn't take my eyes off him when he was up here. I was trying to look down at my Bible. I thought I should be looking at my Bible. It's a good example to everybody in the congregation, but I can't take my eyes off this old white-haired man reading scripture. I think I want to be like that. Wish I was able to have white hair. But I want to be like him when I'm even bolder than I am now. I want to finish like that. I want to persevere like that. And I want you to. I want you to look at that and say, man, and for you young moms in the church, you might hear this kind of sermon or this kind of point in a sermon and think, this guy has zero idea of what my life is like Monday to Saturday. I'm getting maybe 2 hours of sleep at night this year, and I feel like I am sleepwalking through life with a kid hanging on each leg. For you, obedience is not necessarily that you have to add a bunch of things to your schedule, though you're not going to get to heaven and wish you spent less time with the saints in your church, I'll tell you that. It's that when your infant wakes up in the middle of the night and you'd rather sleep, you present your own responses to God in that moment. And you say, God, I don't want to get up. I want to get angry. I'm going to cuss right now at 2:30 in the morning. Because my little kid will not go to sleep. And my husband is dead asleep. Or he's acting like it. You present your own response to God in that moment. You say, God, I don't have any energy here. I got nothing. I don't want to sin. But I'm presenting myself to you as an instrument of righteousness in this moment that nobody else sees. Nobody else will see it. But God sees it. And during the day, you rely not on your own natural flesh, but you ask the Spirit for energy and attitude to keep going when you cannot imagine that. And maybe you invite another woman or two into your home to pray with you once a week or once every other week, or go to another woman's home to help her in her weakness. But whoever you are, think about this. Are you presenting your whole self, body and soul, all your faculties to God's service as your king? Or are you evasive and self-excusing, withholding yourself from God and those, even in this very church, who actually need your encouragement and service? The excuse that says you have nothing to offer anybody else, that excuse has a name. You know what it's called? False humility. How dare you? How dare you accuse Jesus of saving you without being generous to you and giving his gifts to you? How dare you contradict God's word in Ephesians 4? How dare you? And the frustration that comes from working with other sinners in the church like this also has a name: self-righteousness. Presenting yourself and your abilities to God as weapons of righteousness is not extra credit.
It's what people do when God credits them with Christ's righteousness. They run out into the battlefield and ask Christ, what can I do? Where do you want me? Where do you want me? I don't know where to go. Just put me somewhere. Put me out on the field. How can I serve? I know I'm not much, but whatever I am, I'm yours, and you deserve all of me, whether in my strength or in my weakness, in my bigness or in my smallness. You're the one who gave me this new life, so you tell me what you want me to do with it. And look at the promise that provides the power and encouragement for us in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Grace is not the reason you sin. Grace is the reason you're able not to sin. Grace is not the reason that you're free to keep yourself to yourself. Grace is the reason that you give yourself away to other people who need you. Grace is the reason your lust and laziness will not win. Grace is the reason that anger and envy and selfishness and strife cannot and will not finally overcome you. So act now like God is going to come through on that promise for you. Sin will not have dominion over you. Precisely because you are under grace, not under the covenant and condemnation of the law. Law gave you zero power to obey it. Grace gives you a whole new heart and a whole new life to work with. What are you doing? All the theology that you hear on Sundays and throughout the week, all the second Adam stuff, this is not just to fill your head and make you feel cool or safe because you know something. It's not to make you feel like you're better than other Christians who go to churches where they don't hear this stuff. How dare we think that way? Shame on us if we think like that. It is to encourage you towards godliness, for hope and holiness, and for fruitfulness in making solid disciples of Jesus Christ and building up the church to the stature of Christ. If you have participated in Christ's death, then you are alive with him in his resurrection, and that means you do not presume on his grace, either passively by not presenting yourself for righteousness or actively by sinning. You don't live the rest of your Christian life as a pew potato. You present your whole self to God as his servant and all your energies and abilities as weapons for fighting your own sin and encouraging others towards growth in holiness and love. Who's in? Let's pray together. Father, we read these things and we hear them and we shake our heads at ourselves. You have done and given so much. So may we maximize what you have given, what you have done, and what you consider true of us, let us consider true of ourselves, even though it seems too good to believe. May we consider you too good not to believe. May we recognize ourselves and each other growing by this very grace. Change us. Make us what you would have us to be. May we not presume on you. May we consider ourselves as having participated in Jesus' death and resurrection, and may that drive us to present ourselves to Jesus afresh for his service, for his people, for his glory. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.